All right, everybody, good morning.
Good morning.
How are y'all doing today?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. Y'all should be doing really well, because today's the last day you have to see me up here.
Hey!
There we go. Can we get some people to pray for us this morning? Thank you, sir. One other person? Thank you. All right. Go for it.
Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful sky that I get to see driving in here this morning. And just to see your majesty displayed in the sky that we get to look at every day. So thank you for that. A little treat. Would you bless us this morning as we listen to Jordan? Would you bless him as well, and have his words be yours as he teaches us through the last bit of Ephesians that we have this morning?
Lord, I also want to thank you for this wonderful morning that you have given us and your creation that's around us. But thank you for your breath, that you have breathed your word right here in front of us, that we get to study it and listen to a teacher that you have laid your hands upon to give him such a gifting of teaching and to properly handle your word. Lord, I just pray that you continue to speak through him and just think about him.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Okay. All right, so as we get ready to wrap up today, we're going to move through the rest of chapter 5 and we're going to get us through chapter 6. We're going to spend the bulk of our time, just as we're looking forward as to where we're going, we're going to spend a lot of our time focusing on 5:22 to 33, because, you know, it tends just to be a pretty popular topic. And so we're just going to focus a little bit of our time and attention there. Then we'll move into the other two illustrations that Paul uses with that one, and then we'll conclude with the armor of God and Paul's conclusion. And my hope is to be done in enough time then to have us all be able to break out into some groups and just to reflect on a couple questions that we've seen throughout the entire of the book and just start to apply those into our lives directly. Before we move forward, though, let's go ahead and remember kind of where we have been. Paul was discussing the theological reality of who we are in Jesus. That was pretty much 1 to 3. And yesterday we saw a transition take place from who we are into what our lives should look like. Mainly that there is a unity amongst the body, but that unity does not equal uniformity. And Paul mentions that people have been given to the church with specific skills for the edification of the church, that Christ may ultimately be glorified in our presence here on this earth. And then we saw a giant virtue and vice list, which was just a popular writing style at the time. And at the very conclusion of that, there was one more thing written way down here at the bottom of the board I had mentioned that we were going to talk about today. And that's where we are going to begin. And that is in chapter 5, verse 21. And so right as we're wrapping up that entire section, Paul writes this. I'll start in verse 20 just to give us a little bit of a run-in. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in fear of Christ. And so verse 21 there is that be subject to one another in fear of Christ. What we're going to look at today is we're going to look at three illustrations that come elaborating on what that phrase means. On what it means to submit to one another in fear of Jesus. That verse is the crux to which everything that we're going to look at coming bends on. And so if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand the rest of these three illustrations. And so because Paul is going to elaborate, I believe, in significant detail about what it means to be subject to one another, I would like, before we begin, to talk a little bit about what it means to fear, what it means to fear Christ. The Greek word is phobos, which we would get our word phobic, and so we think arachnophobia, all of those sorts of things. Anybody afraid of spiders?
Yes.
Tell you what, I'm not really afraid of them, but darn do I not like them.
They crawl straight
Straight from hell. Okay, there we go. All right. I haven't heard that one before. That is good. And so anyways, so that is the word that we pull from what's happening in the Greek. Now, it's interesting to me because that's not probably how we associate Jesus or how we associate to Jesus. We probably don't think about being Jesus phobic. It's probably not something that we're going with. If you're reading the ESV, you're probably seeing in verse 21, there's a word reverence or maybe something along those lines. And this is an important note, and this is an important thing that we should be paying attention to. Because by and large, in the Greek, when phobos is used, it is most oftenly rendered fear. And that's why the NASB renders it this way. It's because it's trying to be as literal as it possibly can. But here's where things get a little bit funky. And here's where that note in the ESV is really helpful. Phobos carries the idea of fleeing from. So you are in fear of, and so you run away from something. You see a spider across the room, you're going to book it, right? You have that fight or flight response take place. And what fear is really signifying is that flight response, signifying, I don't want to be here, this is bad, I'm going to leave. And so I really doubt that most of us are going to immediately say, well, what we should be doing then, what this text means, is that we should be fleeing from Jesus. Likely that's not what's happening, right? And so what I believe is more likely is that instead of encapsulating the word of fear, the idea of fear is what's being presented here. Hence the ESV's rendering of the word reverence. And so to take a little bit more of a look at what that fear means, what it entails, kind of bringing some ideas of what the biblical notion of fear is, I would like to turn our attention to Ecclesiastes 12, our wonderful wisdom literature. What page is Ecclesiastes on? I'm not positive, I'm sorry. So we're going to go to 12, verse 13. Yeah, wisdom literature. It's right before the Song of Solomon. I know y'all know where that one is. by the way, if we're allowed to have like favorite passages in the Bible, this is one of my favorites. In fact, the Book of Ecclesiastes is just one of my favorite books.
I think you're going to say Song of Solomon.
Yeah. Right where I'm at. Everything, all is vanity. All is vanity. One of the reasons why I do love this book so much is because what it seeks to answer is the fundamental question that we all really want answered, and that is, what is the purpose of life? What gives life meaning? As we come to the conclusion here, this is what the author says. And so we pick it up in verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. This phrase, this applies to every person, could also be rendered potentially for this is the whole of man. It would more like directly be translated man's all. This is man's all. Everything that we are is to follow and is to do this. This is what we have been created to do, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And that's why I wanted to bring us to this verse to kind of highlight this idea, is because what we recognize is that this idea of fear is intimately connected to the very human condition that is us. It's created, it's woven into our very existence. But now, when we think about fear, we think about being afraid. That's where we go with it. And so what are we missing? What are we not taking into account when we see this whole picture? Well, the term that's used is, Hebrew is not my thing, but the term is yare, if we're going to transliterate it and kind of bring it out. And it carries several ideas with it. It begins with terror. And that's more likely how we would usually think of it. And it's a very common word in the Old Testament. It's used hundreds of times. And so what this little map is showing is it's showing the variety, the range of how this word is used. And so one such way is it's used as terror, fear. This can be an emotional fear. It can be an intellectual fear. It can be all of those things. Well, in the middle somewhere, it is also used as reverence. And then on the far end, it can also be used to signify worship. And so the idea is if we were a little person and we got dropped onto this word, so if we got dropped onto the word Yahweh, which is why I have my little diagram, we would be standing over one particular thing. We would be standing over the idea of reverence. We'd be standing over the idea of worship. However, it's still connected to all of these other things. And so as this diagram reflects, the Hebrew word is just a lot more complex than our English one. In many ways, the complexity of this word is a reflection of the awesome nature of God. And our response to such a powerful and yet gracious Lord is not going to simplistically be summarized by one depiction, by one being afraid of something, as is the case when we talk about God's holiness, his power, his mercy, his grace. And so we see how, in light of those characteristics, we can find ourselves somewhere on this map. Regardless of who we are, if we have a right view of God, we have, in some ways, a reason to be afraid. He is a person who we saw with the breath of his nostrils parted the Red Sea. He has the ability to eliminate our soul. By his sheer characteristic, there is a sense of awe. There is a sense of fear in who he is. However, because of his other attributes, we also have the opportunity to revere him. Because we are in that awe. We do not have to be afraid because he has extended mercy and he has extended grace to us. And ultimately, what that'll do is that'll result in us worshiping. So there are two ways that we can understand this term. And as we look at it, it begins to create this deeper definition of what we're looking at when we're talking about the biblical idea of fear. And we see how reverence is really also a very integral part into what we're seeing. An example, it's a bad example, but it's an example. I told you guys I was a tennis player, right? So I played tennis in 08, 09. Here in town, Pete Sampras and Jim Courier came to town. I know you guys all know exactly who that is, right? Pete Sampras was one of the best tennis players. He's one of the best American tennis players ever. And he is also one of the highest Grand Slam champion winners. Jim Courier was also one of the best American players at the time. And so these gentlemen were both in the mid-90s is when they were in their popularity. But because of their famous nature, they were able to travel around and do exhibition matches and all those sorts of things. Well, they came to Fresno, they came to the Cellin Arena, and I got to ball boy for them. And I'm sitting there, and Sampras turns around and hands me his racket. This is the person who I had modeled my entire game after. He was a serve and volleyer, I serve and volleyed, I had a big serve, big forehand, no backhand. But I had modeled everything after him. As I looked at him, I was starstruck, I was stopped, right? Because this is the person, yeah, I was in like almost awe of just who he was. And I was revering him because of his skill and because of the influence that he had on me. So he then hands me his racket, and I have to go play. On the other side of the court it was a doubles match, and there's one gentleman who I'm serving to who luckily I knew. But standing at the net I have Jim Courier, who is also a top 10 tennis player in the world, staring at me. So now I am experiencing a new version of fear as I'm trying to throw the ball and get my racket to come around it, and my hand's doing this, and I'm trying to get the ball into the court, into play. And so while I had experienced in that moment two kinds of this fear that was there. I'd experienced the awe. I'd also experienced the, oh shoot, you're my opponent. I have to play against you type thing. Which that's what everybody would say when they played against me. What we see is that that's kind of the depiction of how this term can be used in these several areas. Now, something to note, because it's important, is most of the time, over 80% of the time, as this word is used, it's used in relationship to God. There is a danger when it is used in relationship to humans. Because if we take it to its extreme, if we take it into worship, then what ends up taking place is an idolatrous relationship. We begin worshiping a person instead of worshiping God. We're going to see where that's going to come into play a little bit later. But I wanted to make that note now. And so, also, if that was my response to a tennis player who, like, nobody in here knew, how much more should that be our response to God? How much more can we relate to what that should be like as we stand before, as we reflect upon the majesty of the God Most High? So now let's go ahead and let's flip back. Let's get out of our Old Testament. And let's go back to Ephesians.
How'd you do on that game?
I made the serve, which everybody in the audience... I was also so... It was at Sound Arena, and tennis community is small. So I was in front of 3,000-4,000 people who all knew me. And so in addition to being terrified, I was also, like, had all these eyes on me. Everybody was, like, cheering my name. Made the serve, came in to try to hit a volley, and I muffed it something terrible. I, like, pushed it to the wall. And the wall is, like, 12, 15 feet behind the baseline. And so I just sent that ball flying. I turned around, and Sampras is sitting there looking at me, and he goes, "What the frick was that, dude?" And I'm like, hoo, hoo, hoo. So, anyways, yeah.
Nice.
Yeah. There are, if you guys are ever in the tennis community, most likely there are pictures out there somewhere of this. Right? I got like hundreds sent to me of people basking in my humiliation. So, yeah. Good times.
Did you get a picture
of it? I got tons. Yep. I got tons of pictures and got an autograph. All that good stuff. But,
Was he irritated?
He wasn't irritated, but he was just like, come on, like, I thought you were going to be better than that. And so, yeah. The crazy things that nerves can do to you. Okay, so fear is this, it's much greater than this idea of simply being afraid. And we should read that biblical understanding, we should read that biblical idea as we come to Ephesians 5:21. When we do that, we should read of this all-encompassing purpose of mankind kind of fear that puts us in subject to one another because of our relationship to Jesus, because of how we see him, because of how we revere who he is. So anyways, thank your ESV translators for that little helpful note to kind of push us into that idea aspect. So now let's move on to the next idea that Paul's going to cover, and that is the idea of subjection, or being subject to one another. The word for being subject carries the idea of putting oneself under another. Ultimately, as Paul is using it, what this means is putting oneself under another for the purposes or plan of God. And so one way that we would say it is that biblical submission is placing yourself under another to allow that person to be the person who God has intended them to be. Tracking?
VCR.
Like a VCR, okay. All right. So now let's put all of that together, this idea of fear and this idea of submission, in light of Ephesians 5:21. So let's read the text one more time. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what this means is that we place ourselves in a position to one another, to allow one another to be who God has intended one another to be, because of that all-encompassing, reverential, awe-inspiring fear in regards to Jesus. So let me say that one more time. It's to place ourselves in a position with one another, to allow one another to be who God has intended us to be, because of an all-encompassing, reverential, awe-inspiring fear that we have in regards to Christ. Okay. I see everybody looking at me nodding, so I think we can move on. That being said, will one brave soul please read?
I got a question.
You got a question? Do it, man.
So, like, is that fear the kind of fear that questions our faith? Or is that fear, like, what kind of fear is that?
I would say to the idea of fear being what would make us question our faith is not as much of fear, as much as it is about love, right? Like, how much more do we fear God? How much more do we now love Christ because of what he's done, right? And like, that's the New Testament shift that we see take place in this idea, creates that extra dimension. When it comes to the idea of doubt, of those sorts of things, I'd probably push and say that it's the subject of our fear more than it is fear itself. It's what are we putting as the subject of this line? Is it rightfully God? Or are we fearing something more than we are fearing God? Are we loving something more than we are loving God? Does that kind of answer your question? Ish? Okay.
So it's that Romans thing. You know, why they do all this evil and everything, the killing, the murder, and all the things, because there's no fear for the Lord in their eyes?
Yeah. You do what is right in your own sight.
Me and Troy was just talking about that, yes.
Okay. Do you want to ask more questions? Do you want to ask clarifiers? Talk to me afterwards. All right. Verse 22 to 23.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
33, please.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Perfect. Thank you, Sean. So this is our first illustration of what it means to live in subjection to one another in fear of Jesus. So we have three totaling. We're going to have Jesus and the church. We're going to have wives, and we're going to have husbands. I'm going to begin with talking about Jesus and the church as we see it within this passage. All of these are one illustration. I'm just going to highlight three specific parts of this illustration. So oftentimes, when we come to this passage, it is used to teach household roles. It is used to teach, this is what a wife should be like, or this is what a wife, it means to be a wife, or those sorts of things. But when we really, and for a husband as well, when we look at it, Paul is actually assuming that these are already in place. He's assuming that these things already exist. And so what he's doing is he's building on that, giving instruction into how, within this relationship, we ought to interact with one another. Paul's less concerned in the passage as to telling us the why and is much more concerned in telling us the how. So again, this is because the instruction of the how to submit to one another, not specifically the how to be a husband or a wife. This is the reason why I want to make note first of Jesus in the church is because this is the why that we get within the passage. This is the appeal that Paul gives to as to the foundation of this illustration. This is what it's showing. This is Jesus in the church is what is reflected in what it means to be subject to one another in the marriage union. And so first we must note that Paul uses the imagery here of a body again, with Christ as the head and the church as everything else. The reason why this is significant is because wherever the head goes, so goes the body. Anybody ride horses? A little bit? Motorcycles? Things along those lines? Okay, there we go. I'll also talk about combat training a little bit, I guess. When you're looking at these things, when you're looking at riding a horse, when you're looking at, my wife rides horses, and so I know this from motorcycles, not from horses. You don't want to see me try to ride a horse. If you are looking at an object in the road and you're on your bike, if you look at that thing, what is going to happen?
Hit it.
You are going to hit it. It's weird, but they tell you if something is in the road, do not look at it. Look away and you'll drift away and you'll slide around. Apparently the same is true when it comes to horse riding. In combat training, we are taught that to use limb manipulation. So you move fingers, you do all these sorts of things. And so one of the things that we're told to do is move the nose. It takes very little effort. If you take a finger and you put it under someone's nose and you start applying pressure, their head will move. And where their head moves, so will the rest of their body. I got put into a pretzel formation by some dude who was moving my nose all over the place. It was not pleasant. But when it comes down to it, it takes very little effort. Wherever your head goes, so goes the body. And so Christ is our head. He is what causes us to move into our direction. He is what gives us where we are going. Additionally, there's an importance to the head. We can't live without a head. You cut that thing off, there's nothing else happening. The body can't do anything without its head. We can live without limbs. And so there is an importance element that we also see that's connected to this imagery that Paul is using. And so Paul finishes this illustration and the passage by showing that the very institution of marriage has always been a reflection of Jesus and his bride, the church. And we've talked about this from time to time, but isn't that, I don't know, as I think about it, that's really fascinating to me. When we think about the redemptive narrative, most likely the first place that we're going to turn is Genesis 3:15. We're going to turn to the first messianic promise that we get. But even before the fall, when Adam and Eve were married, when they entered into a union with one another, there was an institution set in place that was going to demonstrate Christ and the church. It was going to demonstrate how he was going to lay his life down for her. How he was going to lay his life down for us. And as we look at the grand narrative of Scripture, I get caught up in the fact that God is just so good. And that so long ago, he instituted these things that we can look at them and we can see them and we can glorify him. Anyways, that's just something for us to think about as we go about our day. Here's what we walk away with then as we're looking at Jesus and the church within this passage. The mystery of marriage is an illustration of how we are to submit to one another. But that marriage is also a reflection of Christ and the church, which is ultimately the why behind marital submission and marital union. Okay. So, let's then go ahead and move on to wives. Okay, there are three things that I want to look at when it comes to wives. Because there are three things that we're kind of told in regards to them. We're going to start with the first, and we'll move just through them as they come. And so look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So I believe I have already belabored the point the best that I can, that this whole illustration and the two to follow are expounding upon the exhortation that we see in 5:21. All of this is to show us what it means to submit to one another. Now, some of you are going to notice that in your Bibles, the word subject here is italicized. When you see that, what your translator is telling you is that that word is not in your original language. And that they are inserting it for ease of reading as we're just going through it. So we don't have to ask the question, hang on, what are they talking about? And so in the Greek text, it would literally probably read more directly, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now the reason why the translators put that phrase in, don't start freaking out and saying like, oh my gosh, it's not in there and all that stuff. The reason why they do this is because in the Greek language, you can omit words if they're implied. That's just a thing that happens. And so it is so obvious, the author of the letter is so obviously trying to reference what has come before it in 5:21 that they don't use the word. It's that direct of a reference that we should see that he's immediately following up with this idea. And so, again, what we should take through verses 22 to 23 is built on verse 21. 21 is driving the boat. And so, in many ways, verse 22 is kind of a compound in instruction. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to one another, as to the Lord, because of your reverence of the Lord. And so, ladies and gentlemen, this is the same for us in this moment, because submission to one another is not only about our spouse. Submission is not about to our wife, to our husband, to those sorts of things. Submission is ultimately about submitting to the Lord. That is the bottom line. That is where the buck stops. It is about placing ourselves under Christ and so that the other person might be who they are meant to be in God's plan. The next piece of exhortation that we see is in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Note again the italicized words of ought. And so we can make the observation that wives are actually not explicitly instructed to submit to their husbands. What they are called to do is submit to Jesus. And the way that that plays out is through the relationship to the husband. There are two words that appear in verse 24 that we don't see in verse 22. And in my personal opinion, these are two of the more difficult words. We see the phrase, in everything. I just think that's a difficult phrase. I find myself trying to sit there and say, really? Everything? I mean, does that really mean everything? There has to be something different going on in the Greek. It can't really mean that. But no, it literally means everything. The text is saying what it is saying. And so the only conclusion that we can come to as we look at this text is that I think we can compare it kind of like this. How much obedience does Jesus ask of his body? 50%? What about 99? 99.9? No. It's full. It's complete. Not just in the areas that we want, not just in the areas that we want to hold things back to. And I believe this is what Paul is saying needs to be imitated. Again, ultimately, that we may encourage the other person who we are submitting to be who they are meant to be in Christ. Finally, we see Paul summarize this entire illustration in verse 33, and he gives the final comment to wives, that the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Respect here is a familiar word. It is phobios, also coming from phobos, or phobic, fear, our entire concept that we have previously discussed. And I had mentioned earlier why it's important that as we look at this, that we do not escalate this biblical notion of fear, ultimately in the realm of worship, to an individual. Because when that happens, we can begin to worship a person. If I'm honest, this is one of the most dangerous things that I have in my own life. It's one of the most dangerous things that I've seen in other marriages, is this idea that we exalt our spouse to where we begin worshiping our spouse instead of worshiping Christ. The times that I know things are going sideways in my marriage are not the times that I'm serving the Lord faithfully. They're the times that I'm trying to do a lot of things for my wife. If you do one, the other comes. But if you try to only serve your wife, you're going to miss everything. And so really what we have to be careful of is that we do not inappropriately apply this fear, this reverence, this respect for our spouse to a degree that we are replacing them ultimately for who Christ, for where Christ wants to sit. So, gentlemen, let's go ahead and move on here. We're going to see that there are two kind of ways that the gentlemen are now called to love their wives. We're going to see a sacrificial way, and we're going to see a same way. So let's first look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, ladies, yes, Paul says that the demonstration of your submission to God is to place yourself under your husband in everything. But gentlemen, your submission to God, our submission to God, is to place ourselves under our wife in giving our entire life to her, in giving our entire life for her. Our standard is Christ. Think about that for a minute. This means so much more than having to give up time with the boys when you get married. Having to say, yeah, I want to go out. I want to do these things. It means so much more in that we must give everything. Everything is asked. We must lead in a sacrificial manner so that we may lead our spouse, we may lead our wife towards sanctification. And so we read in verse 26 then, that so that he might sanctify her. This is the reason, the purpose to which our sacrificial giving of ourselves should be directed. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So this sacrificial loving of our submission to our wives are more than merely giving up things. It is so that we will lead and we will invest eternally into our spouses. Gentlemen, if you've been here Wednesdays, hopefully that sounds familiar. As we think about leading, I want to remind us about the imagery of the body and the head and where all these things are going. As we look at this, the head is responsible for the direction of the body. And therefore, what this sacrificial process should do, what the pursuit of this eternal investment in the life of our spouse should look like, is leading in this direction, leading towards the presentation of a holy, blameless bride because of a passionate love for who that person is in the way that Christ loved his church. And he has given people, he has invested eternally that the church may be presented as holy and blameless before God in the coming days. Now, some of us aren't married. In fact, I don't think the majority of us are married. And so we may be sitting there saying, yeah, duh, I'm totally going to do that. Like, why wouldn't I do that? Like, that makes sense. Invest eternally. Yeah, Jordan, preaching to the choir. Well, yesterday we had talked a little bit about those callings that are on our life. And I briefly just want to mention a little bit about that third calling that we had looked at, those necessary callings. And let's look about how those influence this desire that we have to do this, about how those influence this easy process. Most of us probably plan on working. That's usually an important thing. And so if we're lucky, you're working 8 to 5. Bam. There goes most of your day. Now maybe you have 4 or 5 hours at night to invest eternally. Throw some kids in there. Bam. 3 hours more. Gone. Throw some service into the church. You want to come and help out in Awanas. More time. Gone. And we begin to see, we haven't even talked about our own personal investment, our own personal recharge time. We haven't talked about time with friends, with community, with life group, with all of these other things. And all of a sudden, your day is gone. And when by the time you get home, all you want to sit and do is throw your feet up, flip on Netflix, and relax for 30 minutes before you go to bed. But in those times, are when we are called to sacrifice ourselves, to not do what you want to do, and to invest eternally into your spouse. And it's much more difficult than what we would ever imagine. My point to all this is that pursuit of eternal investment the husband has is no task that'll just merely happen. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's going to take intentionality to pour yourself out and to invest into your spouse so that we can ultimately be presented as holy and blameless. And the head is responsible for that direction. So this moves us into the second way which the husband is to love his wife, the same way that he loves himself. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Paul's reasoning in this is actually pretty self-explanatory, I think. I mean, like, this just makes sense. If we think about the logic that follows when we look at marriage, we go all the way back to Genesis, and we see that two become one flesh. He repeats it here. And okay, well, if two are one flesh, then yeah, I should totally love my spouse as I love myself. But it's the influence of sin that has made this a necessary statement to make, because it doesn't happen. Because sin has created that wedge, that damage in the marital union that causes all sorts of terrible things to happen. And we look and we see abuses, injustices, and we see all of those things. We see those things in light of these verses, with these verses being appealed to. As a father of a daughter, that is terrifying. And so here's a few things that I want to say. If you have some hesitancies or frustrations because of these sorts of things, because of the ways that this passage has been used, understand that you're not alone. And that people, we all break over this. But in light of that, we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because if we do that, what we end up tossing out is obedience to Christ. And that's something that we should never seek to get rid of. Now, we spent a great deal of time on these verses, but I do hope to move on. Before we do that, though, there are, next week, on Wednesday, there will be a manhood-womanhood panel. And so, one thing is to be thinking through some of these things. Come into that with questions. Come into that with anything along those lines. Be prepared for that conversation in light of this text. And be able to discuss with people who have been doing this for a very long time. And who are just, they have experience and wisdom in what it means to illustrate obedience to Christ in their marriage, as this text talks about. So, for 5 minutes or so, I am an open book in most things. I actually was hoping to have my wife here, and so that way she could speak to some of these things as well. But we couldn't find a sitter. If there are questions, again, next week is really the time to get some wisdom. But if there are questions of just how I feel about this, how my wife feels about this, I will do the best that I can to answer faithfully into just what our experience is dealing with this passage. And then maybe that can foster some thoughts and some continued questions for next week. If anybody has those, I am more than willing to field them. Go for it, bro.
All right. Did you have this expectation of that you're going to complete this when you walked into marriage and then got something totally different?
What do you mean complete?
Like, as in, like, you know, the role that you're talking about, like, it was like, yeah, obviously, Jordan, like, you know, yeah, of course, we're going to do this as Ben. But, like, did you have that type of expectation?
Okay, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I would say I was very good at it at the beginning. And then life started happening. We started getting busy. I went back into a school. All of a sudden, time started getting pulled away. We had a baby. And I have over and over again had to come to my wife in repentance for the way that I have poorly led our relationship, in that I have not directed us in these things. I have not directed us. I have not turned us to Christ. As much as I have been selfish and I have thought of myself and my needs more than I have thought of caring for my bride. So yeah, I thought I was going to. I was widely mistaken.
Cool. All right, I'll go with another one. go ahead.
I was going to say, you gave the formula of time, you know, work, mm-hmm. have a kid, that totally. My wife and I are getting to a place where it's actually, it's beautiful how it's come to pass where we're actually in this, and it took 9 years to really understand how to get there. As I was trying to lead, I was looking at the ideas of what is excessive or distracting because it's pulling time. And I tried to use that formula. And then when I would try to say, maybe we should, you know, turn off the TV or do this or less this, there's a lot of Christian talk out there that people will throw the word legalistic at you if you're trying to remove things that are going to save your time.
Mm-hmm.
And I found that as a very interesting, almost childlike response when I'm in groups, in life groups, and saying, you know, talking about time, conserving that time, and then also filtering what's coming into my mind, my wife's mind, and having people just berate me in the Christian world that I'm trying to be legalistic as I was trying to live this out.
Yeah. For the ladies, Shay mentioned last week, a couple weeks ago, in our manhood discussion, that he has a Excel sheet. Shay, if you're listening to this, I'm sorry that I didn't ask you I was going to say this. But he has an Excel spreadsheet with his daughter's names on it and with lists of how many events he has left with them. And so he knows how many summers he has left with his girls. He knows how many spring breaks he has left with his girls. He knows these sorts of things. He has measured his days, and he has tried to, because it allows him to then begin to say, okay, what matters? What am I going to spend my time doing? What am I going to invest in? And so when it comes to those sorts of things, I mean, Allie and I, we've made the same decision. We've removed television. We've done those sorts of things because we've realized when it comes down to it, we would like to try to spend more time with one another. And that doesn't mean that we don't still pop on Netflix or go buy a Blu-ray or something and, you know, do whatever. In fact, we probably still do it more than what we actually want to. But we try to create hedges. We try to create barriers through our communication to be able to say, we are going to build a process that allows us to do this as faithfully as we possibly can. Not that we're going to impose that on anyone else. But we're going to say, we want to try to do this. And for us, in our relationship, this is what that looks like. Because as we're sitting talking about Netflix, I'm probably not actually talking to her. I'm not a big multitasker. And so I'm getting zone tunnel vision. And so to avoid that, we just remove it. Okay.
I'd like to add a word of caution to all the young single folks in here. When you move into a marriage relationship or a courtship, be careful how much of your own sort of like conditioned practices, how much entertainment and sporting events, all the stuff you consume, because when you bring that to a marriage, you know, use some discipline ahead of time to sort of guard your time and to focus more, lean in on Christ and His Word instead of consuming all of the distractions and excess that's around you. When you bring that to a marriage, it's hard to live out what we just read in Scripture.
Yeah. Okay.
Do you guys have, you know, balance time to where it's like, hey, you know, today's the day, like, you know, where she goes with her friends, and you go with your friends, kind of like, you know.
We don't have friends.
Hey,
Next question. Yeah, next question.
Like, because I work at Summer Joy, and I always see, like, these moms come in together as a group with their kids, and they're just like,
yeah,
we're just having mom time, you know, kicking
it together
while my husband's with their friends.
There is definitely a value that we have to place on our individual time with others, because when you do begin to spend too much time with one another, what ends up taking place is you begin running the risk of taking this to its extreme. You begin taking the place where you're going to exalt that one individual more, and you're not going to be checked. And so community can never be forsaken. We've gone in seasons of very rich community to seasons of very little. And so we understand that that's how it's an ebb and it's a flow. And we had to be very intentional in trying to bring more community into it. Because we've realized when we are just dry, and that's just not a state that you can survive in for very long. Last thing.
I would just add to that, make sure that the people you hang out with is edifying your marriage and not taking away from it. Just because you're not actively in present with that person doesn't mean that you're not representing your marriage. So
it's a fantastic point.
I've made the decision not to hang out with certain guys just because of their view of their marriage and the way that they portray their wife and talk about women. I don't want to be associated with that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Then you have to begin to balance where is my influence versus my being influenced. And you have to make your own conscience decisions as to where you land in those sorts of things. Okay, second illustration. So let's turn back to the text here. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction to the Lord. So, this is the second illustration, again, going back to 5:21, where we're illustrating what it means to live in submission to one another. We talked about marriage, now we're talking about parental relationships. It's a different way of saying the same thing. And so I'm actually going to move pretty quick here, but I do want to tell a quick story kind of about what my wife had to go through. So my wife comes from a family of four, her second brother, was a, we loved him, but he's a big personality. He liked to fight up against the rules. He still kind of does. So growing up, my wife, being the firstborn, was the one who had all of these standards and all of these rules set on her. Well, then as Tim started coming up, he started fighting all of the rules, started bucking up against everything. And so the rules began to shift, and they began to change. And so Allie was talking to me about this passage yesterday and how, for her, obeying her parents to that meant being okay with what she perceived as unfair treatment. Because she saw them interacting with her brother in a very different way, in a way that she thought was more lenient than how they interacted with her. And so we see these sorts of things take place of what is fair, how do we do this, and how do we just simply honor our parents regardless of the other circumstances, regardless of comparing to other things, but how do we honor them simply because they are our parents? Okay. Bad story to that, on the flip side, with my brother and my sister. I did not model this. I did not model obedience, and I revolted like it was nobody's business. And so this is one of those things that I'm now having to learn as I'm coming into this as to what it means to submit to my parents and to honor them and to respect them as individuals. But yeah. So, we also see that he gives a direct instructions to fathers to not provoke to anger. And this is, we talked about anger yesterday in our virtue and vice list. This is the kind of anger that moves past irritation to action. And so we need to make sure that we're keeping in mind where we're at on our spectrum. Let's look then at 6:5-9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men-pleasers, but as slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things. to them and give up threatening, knowing that both master or knowing both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality amongst him. So slave-master relationships are difficult. We're going to struggle drawing direct contextual parallels. Probably the closest thing that we can get is our employer-employee relationship. But even then, it's very loose. It's not something that's incredibly tight onto what we're looking at. We can see it within their context. Absolutely. But within ours, we don't have slaves. Which is, I don't know about you guys, I'm going to say a good thing. But that's just where we're at. But just a couple things for us to notice is that, because these are things that are valid to any of us, is that there's a temptation on the behalf of the servant or the slave to serve just to please people, to do what you're told, to be a people pleaser. And what Paul is saying is that you can't do that. And that we should really be serving as we are serving to the Lord, not as we are serving to a person. Similar to what I was talking about, that temptation within the marriage relationship to serve your spouse and not serve the God, our God. And this is the reason why, is because there is no impartiality. We see none of those things, so we should also be taking notice of those. The slave-master relationship could definitely be a tense one, because within your physical circumstance, you have someone who is above someone else. And so the master within the physical circumstance.
I was related this scripture to our jobs.
Loosely, yes. And so we can make that connection, but even then, it's not a very tight parallel. But we can definitely take wisdom from it and bring that in. In the same way that just because you're a CEO of some giant company does not mean that you're more important in the eyes of God than the guy who's working in the mailroom. The 4-star general is no more important than the private within the eyes of the Lord.
My wife and I worked in ministry at a place called the Dream Center, where they had a program called Project Hope, and they dealt with human trafficking victims. And so these were difficult passages for them to come across and to deal with as a part of their process.
Yeah.
Outside of what they would have experienced to be a slave-master relationship, and even more intense than probably what was experienced in biblical times in a lot of ways. So.
Yeah, slavery has taken new forms in a lot of things, with sexual trafficking, with drug addictions. I mean, when it comes to sexual trafficking, a lot of the time that's what takes place, is you get people hooked on opium. Hooked on these kinds of drugs to where they can't live without them, and then you begin owning this person, and so we see this intense relationship taking place. And as Christians, this should just never be our reality. As well as Christians, we should endeavor to make sure that's not a reality for anybody. Anyways, what we see through all three of these illustrations is we look back again to verse 5:21, and we see that all of these things have to do with our submission to Christ as we submit to one another. Let's go ahead and move on then, and let's go to, yes, sir.
You went into the mutual submission, submitting to one another with a husband and wife.
Mm-hmm.
How does a parent submit to their child? How does a master submit to their slave?
Yeah.
From these four verses.
From the verses, we see a father to not provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. Because of the relationship that a father has within the family, they have an ability, they have a certain say over the parental dynamic. And there are many of us in this room who can remember the times that our fathers have aggravated us to a point that we revolted, that we were brought up in anger. And so what it means for a father to submit to their child within this context is to be diligent, much like to invest eternally, is to be diligent to strive to not allow this to take place, to not exasperate our children to a point where they are revolting, where they are being, to a point where they are reaching anger. And again, for a 13-year-old, that might be really difficult. And so on the behalf of the parent, it comes into that mutual submission to say, no, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to show you mercy, I'm going to show you grace, and we're going to walk in this together because I want to show you Christ, because I'm submitting to Christ and I want to bring you up in there. Therefore, I'm not going to be a hammer, you are not going to be a nail. And I would say that the same is true in the master's relationship to the slaves, where we see do the same things to them. And so everything that's given for the slave in this service-type relationship is being re-given to the masters, who also serve a master. There is a tier to how this thing works. We have God, then we have this physical person, and we have this other physical person in the sight of the world, right? And what he's appealing to is that instead of looking at this relationship, look at this relationship. This is what drives everything that you do. And so you should not be threatening these people. You should not be abusing your authority. You should not be going into any of these sorts of circumstances to say, I am greater than you. Because we have a different reality. And we are aware of that reality. And so we should live out of that, regardless of the physical circumstances which befall us. Does that answer your question? Okay. Okay, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So I just want to touch briefly here because I do want to give us a time to reflect on these things, and so I apologize for taking so much time. Some things that we can notice within this. Paul mentions that our battle here is not against flesh and blood, but against something greater. Now, for many of us, when we also look at Romans 7, we sit there and we say, well, hang on, like how does that fit? Like, what is taking place here? Like, I thought sin was my issue. Like, I was fighting that, right? Like, I do what I do not want to do. And so we're looking at this internal struggle. But what Paul is pointing to is similar to what we saw in chapter 2. He's pointing to an external reality. He's pointing. You guys remember the little diagram that I drew with the pretty rainbow and the little person? He's talking about that middle section. How while we are at war trying to experience life within Christ, the world around us is also under the authority of another. And so we are sojourners in a foreign land. We are in a government that is not ruled by our power. If we're thinking of it within our terms, I would say, think about California and the United States, right? You have the United States as our federal government, which covers everything. That is God's sovereignty. We know that he is in command. As the creator, he is the end-all, say-all of everything. But as Californians, we also live within the government of California. That government that we live within this world, is governed by the principalities of darkness. It is governed by Satan. If you remember what Rick was talking about in Genesis, when we see that imagery being referenced of judgment and destruction that had taken place and Satan being cast to the earth and men being then placed here to subdue these dark powers that were at a place, we see that we forfeited that as we fell into a sin. But with life in Christ, we now can recognize that we have an enemy outside of that which also lives within us. We also have one in the outside world. That one still exists. It's still there. But what Paul is talking about is the external forces that are at work. Anyways.
Sorry, I don't want to waste time. I can ask you after.
Okay. No, go for it.
I was going to say, because going and becoming a believer at a Baptist church to where, you know, this type of stuff, I've never, ever, ever, ever in my life had heard this preached at in any church whatsoever. So, like, about spiritual realms, about, you know, whatsoever. I've never heard it, actually. It's foreign to me, other than online. And so, what I'm going to say is that, like, you know, why is it, like, you know, this isn't, like, an issue to us?
Yeah. Okay, so, yeah, so that actually moves me into my next point. Thank you for that magnificent segue. when we look at these sorts of things, when we begin to talk about this, we are hinted that there is a lot more going on than what meets the eye. We see this throughout scriptures, that there's this whole realm that we don't perceive, that we don't usually know what is taking place. And we see hints and glimpses here and there about what is taking place. And in light of that, a lot of times, like, those are cool things, and so people want to talk about those. But we need to be careful that we don't begin to see Satan behind every bush.
Yeah, of course.
He is, of course, the ruler, but he is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere.
Satan didn't give him a parking spot today.
And so, yeah, Satan did not give you your parking spot today.
I see so many people.
And so we begin to see those things. Now, on the flip side to that, we cannot ignore the fact that there is a relationship between the physical and the spiritual. That relationship exists within us, as well as within our influence in the world. And so, there is something that is taking place. And that's a much more elaborate conversation. But there are those sorts of things. Now, this is a distinguishing factor for us. And so, potentially, this is also why we hear a lot of things like this. Since the Enlightenment, empiricism has become one of our primary modes of evaluating information. We have tried to only value information that is quantifiable. And because of this, there are things like the spiritual realm that we can't do anything with. And so we begin to drift into only the observable and how we look at those and those. And so when we are faced with these realities in Scripture, we have to keep it in mind that, one, this is different than what everyone else hears. This is different than the gospel of the world that we are taught. But at the same time, we can only talk about what is there, and we need to be careful to only talk about what is there. That doesn't mean that we can't be educated about it, and that there aren't a number of things that we can look into it and be wise. But we should also be careful. Okay, Paul concludes then. We've talked briefly about the conclusion. The armor, as we had mentioned briefly, I think I skipped it. The armor is references to messianic garments. It also implies that we see references in Isaiah littered over and over again as to what these are going to. If you want those, come see me afterwards, and I can give those to you. But additionally, one thing that we need to keep in mind when it comes to armor, even though this is metaphorical language that's being used, armor implies war. It does not imply a stagnant action. It implies that something is taking place. And you do not put armor on unless you are engaged. And so if we are being told to put armor on, then what can we assume we are supposed to be doing?
Fighting.
And so anyway, just wanted to make that point before we close out. We have discussed Tychicus before, how he was sent to the Ephesians so that they may know the circumstances of Paul. Paul concludes with a pretty traditional little blurb in 23 and 24. Grace and peace be to the brethren and the love of the faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Paul has discussed in many ways that there are a lot of forces, there are a lot of realities which are taking place. We have a new reality within Jesus. However, there are actions, and there are things that must, there are influences on our life that we see take place. And so we should pursue righteousness, holiness. We should pursue an entire laundry list of things that are for godliness because of that new reality. And finally, we also need to keep in mind that these have implications beyond what we can simply and merely observe. That it also carries into, that it also has spiritual consequence. And ultimately, that the way that our actions play out most regularly, the way that our submission, our obedience to Jesus plays out, is in our submission and our obedience to one another. I say it again, by this they will know you are my disciples, for your love for one another. Now, you guys got about 10 minutes. So, turn in your groups, find someone who you don't normally talk to, ideally. And then I want to have you guys just go over maybe a couple questions if you have the time. Real fast? Thank you. I have had fun.
Thank you.
Thanks, Jordan. Hey.
One of my favorite teachers there. Is that close enough for you guys? It's okay. Give me my food.
I already summoned her. I chose her. Oh, yeah, we could. Oh, that's right. Oh, let's all send groups.
Great. talk about these.
That's it. That's all the question.
How does Ephesians
Is that? Oh, yeah, I know. Oh, is it?
Yeah.
That's why I can't get from there. I had already